Now, I'd like to go to the life of Abraham now, but not without mentioning the Tower of Babel, and just making one point about it, which you'll find that in chapter 11, I think it is. Yes, it's the account of the city and of the tower. Many people think that the idea of building that tower is that it might reach heaven. I don't think the people at that time were so foolish. They were competing with the mountains, or with the clouds, or with God in that way. But the idea seems to be that they were of one language, and they wanted to remain in one place. And they built this tower, apparently, so people believe, so that they would have a focal point, a place that they would be able to say, well, this is where we are, and they could always find their way back to roughly their dwelling place. But that was not God's desire. In Genesis, you'll find these verses, which I'll read out to you, in 1:28 and 9, verse 1. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And then in 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And so the idea seems to have been that it was a kind of a rebellion against that, and God confuses them. A great deal of play is made on the word Babel. Some say it's Babylon. It's not. You can see there's something of the sound there. It's also a Hebrew word, Babel, which means to confuse. It could be a play on words like that. But I think the best thing after you look at all those things is to leave it alone as Babel, and not try and explain it, and just take it as the Tower of Babel, and where God frustrated their plans in endeavouring to frustrate his will. We come then to an important division in Genesis. Up until 11, verse 26, we have the history of humanity. And from 11, verse 27, one family is singled out. And in the singling out of this family now, we come into a part of the history that we have in the Bible here, which is particularly interesting. And today, it would be the call of Abram. Now, as you see, it looks as if there were two calls. This is where a great deal of higher criticism comes in and talks about different sources and different versions and so on. But really, there is progression there. In Acts 7, for example, in verses 2 and 3, you'll have a reference like this. And he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. Then in Genesis 15:7, I am the Lord who brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Not Haran, but the Ur of the Chaldeans. Nehemiah 9, verse 7, ye are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, it seems as if there was confusion there, but there isn't if you look at it in sequence. You find that at the end of chapter 11, there is the first call, where he is called to leave his country and his kindred, in that sense, his country. And then, at the beginning of chapter 12, he's called to separate from his family. He doesn't do that completely, absolutely full sense for a while, but eventually he does. So it's a beginning of a separation there. So if you look then at chapter 11 and verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, Sarah his daughter-in-law, sons Abram's wife, and they went with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, where they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the first departure was from the Ur of the Chaldees. And the second one, they arrive in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now, that's where we really start. Here's a family then that have been called from their country people and have also been called from their surrounding family. Now then, Hebrews helps us a great deal in the summing up of the life of Abraham, and I'll read verses here and there as we go along. So Hebrews 11 verse 8 to begin with. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Now, where do we begin then? We begin now with God had a plan for a family. And we can see the cooperation of Abraham with God. And the first thing that comes to your notice here is his obedience. There's something behind obedience, I know. By faith, Abraham, he was called to go out into a place which he should after, which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Now, Abraham obeyed. Then the question comes to us, why did Abraham obey? Well, Abraham obeyed because he was a man of faith. And that's really where we have to start. Now, obedience to the will of God and submission to the precepts of our blessed Savior and so on are impossible to perform unless there is there true saving faith. And in fact, if you find that you cannot obey, you find that you have to look at your faith, whether it is saving faith or no. Now, if you look with me then at Romans and chapter 4, you'll find there references to Abram. Again, there are many, many references to Abram. You think now of the great privilege that Abram had. Do you remember what God calls him? He was called the friend of God. The friend of God. What a tremendous privilege, you know, how the Bible will assess a person and then make a remark. And make a remark like that about Abram. All sorts of things, good things, can be said about a person. But to be regarded as a friend of God. That's quite a challenge in itself, isn't it? You know, we often think of the Lord Jesus, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. And we think of him as our great friend. But Abraham is called the friend of God. And I suppose that really means that he was truly a man of faith. And it should be true of us too, that we should be people who could be regarded, that man is a friend of God. Because the greatest thing about the friendship there is the one who's the greater friend, and that's God himself. But he honors us. He honors Abraham by calling him a friend of God. And what lovely characters throughout the centuries, the long history of the Christian church, God has created and has adorned his church with the most beautiful men and women of grace and of love and of mercy. Now here we see this man. And yet, how little he could know when you think of it, and yet how much he believed. Now, if you look at chapter 4 then in Romans, and, well, I just have to start somewhere, so I start at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith. It's showing that it isn't anything else with him, you see. It's before circumcision. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now that's a reference you find in Hebrews as well, that when he was an old man, from his wife Sarah, anyway, he had not had a child by her. I mean, he had children otherwise we know, and we know of Ishmael, but he hadn't had of Sarah. And it seemed impossible to him from the ordinary way of things. And yet this man didn't stagger at the promises of God. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now then, his faith is counted for him for righteousness. So Abraham is regarded as one of the righteous people. Now it is not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Paul is making a comparison there. If he could not stagger, it seemed an impossible thing. Is this an impossible thing for you to believe, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? Do you stagger at that? Abraham didn't stagger at the promise of God when it seemed an impossible thing to have a child in his old age. Are you staggering at the promise of God because he said he could raise his own son from the dead? There's your sequence there. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And that's just more than that, of course, but that's a part of the reference in Romans, which is saying and picking up from Genesis and picking up also from Hebrews and other places, that this great man, that which made him great was his faith. Now, a little word on faith before we go on there. There only can only be one level of faith in its primary sense. When we talk of being justified by faith, the faith that imputes righteousness to us, that counts us as righteous people, there can only be one level of that. That is, the status of the Apostle Paul, say, who has by faith appropriated the righteousness of Christ and justified in the sight of God, that faith that he's given, and that faith is a gift, remember, or obtained faith, the gift of a faith, that faith is equal to the faith that God gives you. It is not diminished in any way. It is not increased in any way. It is the same quality, the same intensity, the same strength of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't give to one man a weak faith in the merits of Christ, another man strong faith in the merits of Christ. If we were doing that, we would be very much like those who believe that faith is an effort of man, and that can be variable, of course. That's why people say they've lost their faith, and they can lose their faith. Of course, that people can lose their faith if it is their own faith. But if we have saving faith, you can never lose that. That can never be lost. You may want to lose it. It may be possible a person wants to, I can't imagine it. But if a person wanted to lose it even, they are not capable of losing it, because it is a gift of grace, an act of grace. And so that faith remains constant, steady and true for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, for Paul, Peter, John, for you and myself, that faith in God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That faith is the same strength. Yet, after having said that in the primary sense, in the secondary sense, there is another aspect of faith. And here is where we can talk of a little variation. There is no variation in the faith that brings us into a relationship with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But faith now, you can call it the same aspect of the same faith if you like. It doesn't really matter. You can call it the gift of faith for your daily use. It doesn't really matter. It's the same kind of energy that is used anyway. A person may vary a great deal in how they use this faith in their daily lives. That's why we will say about some people, that man is a man of great faith. And that's why another person might say, my faith is very weak. But you see, they are talking about something else. They're not talking about the faith and the relationship to God through Jesus Christ. They're not talking about that. They're talking about the activity of daily faith in the Christian life. In that. And so there, it depends, you see, on how much faith is a verb to be used. We are to exercise faith. Sometimes it's put like this, in the ordinary daily sense, you see, have faith in God. You know, not asking a person to believe in God in the initial sense, but in a hopeless situation, have faith in God. Or a person might say, in a situation, I tremble, I don't know where to turn, or how to go about things. I feel as if I had no faith. They're not talking about their justification by faith, they're talking about their daily trusting in the Lord God. Now then, Abraham was a man of the same faith as you and I, but he was a man of great faith when it came to using his faith in his daily life. Now you see, that's a tremendous thing. How do we live a life? We have a choice, something, whatever our circumstances may be now, and our circumstances here in a land like this are, well, they're easy, aren't they, compared to people who live in either appalling circumstances or in terrible places of persecution and so on. Now then, and yet you'll find men and women who exercise faith. You begin a day, well, how shall I face this day? Now we have hymns that say things like this, give me the faith that will move a mountain. Well, what's he saying? The faith that you believe in Christ is the same. Yes, but he's saying something else. He's asking you to have faith that whatever mountainous, like your problems may be like, personality problems, and we all have to a greater or lesser degree personality problems, some are very emotional. And some not so emotional, some quick-tempered, some slow-tempered. There are all sorts of variations like that. And so you have to say to God, well, I want to become more Christ-like. Or some are moody, or whatever it may be, or some are sensitive. So many things we can be. Some people have a really kind of hard lot and have a little bit of everything. You know, some have a lot of one. We vary immensely like that. So you say, what shall I do? And the answer is, live a life of faith. Put your faith in Christ, that he is able to guide you through all the winding paths of your personality and your life, and to give you grace. Some people are compulsive worriers. Then you say, well, Lord, give me faith that I might not be a compulsive worrier. You know, it can go on and on like that. There are endless illustrations. But you see, our problem is that we are men of little faith. We have the great faith in God, where it is in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to exercising in our daily lives, we want to run our own lives. We want to think our own thoughts. We want to perform and fulfill our own wills. We want to have our own way. We won't be crossed in any way. We're men of little faith. Rather than saying, we would desire to be men and women of faith. Now, it is important to learn this. I'll give you examples like this. You don't know, neither I know, nor do you know what the morrow holds. But I suppose as a minister, I don't say I learn more, I see more. Maybe I learn more in some things, but certainly I see more. You see, we all, as far as I can see with us as human beings, we live with no intention of dying. It's not on the program. We know we're going to die, but it is merely a technical little thing there. It's a thing on the list of doctrines somewhere. It is appointed for man to die. But we never seriously consider. We never seriously consider it. We don't consider it could suddenly invade our lives in our 30s or 40s or 50s. We don't consider that. And because we don't consider that, we don't seriously consider God. That's our problem. Now, if we can overcome this and begin to consider God and know, well, I don't know whether I will have all this day or not. But if I have this day, and if God gives me this day, I will live a life of faith. Now then, Abram, we are told, left the Haran and the Ur of the Chaldees, and then Haran. He left both of them, not knowing where he would go, not knowing his future. Now, the Bible is saying a great deal there. We learn from these little phrases a great deal about Abraham. So, you know, you can almost imagine him saying, or maybe he didn't do. Imagine him saying to God, well, I'm quite willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees with my family, but when you ask me to leave the larger family and take my immediate family with me and leave Haran, well, I would like to know a few details. I'd like to know where I'm going. I'd like to know the exact spot. I'd like to know just a few things. For security measures, I'd like to know that. But he didn't. We are told here that he the initial act of faith when he went, not knowing whither he went. He didn't know. Not when he initially took the step. That's a tremendous thing. And that's often, you see, in the life of a Christian, the life of a church. We can say, we can take measures and so on, not really knowing. But the knowing really is in knowing God, not knowing the circumstances, but in knowing God, or taking on an individual level. I think it was last week that I was in a place where a man had very bad news. He was about 37 or 38, and he had been told that he would not very likely to see Christmas. And he took it very badly. Not a Christian, but took it very badly. He ranted and he raved, blasphemed, started shouting against a God he'd never thought of before, and against everybody who had anything to do with him, and the incompetence of everyone and everything. And so he went on and on, because he had no intention of dying. Had no intention of dying. But it had come to him. He couldn't face it with faith. Now then, we might have news like that. It is shattering news when it comes. But the difference is that not only are we justified by faith, but we meet that situation with faith. Do you see what I'm saying? Not knowing exactly how it will be, or how the end will be, but meeting it with faith, with true faith in God. This is what a godly person is, you know. You want to be godly, don't you? We all want to be godly people. You don't want to be well known for being this, that, or the other, but rather for being a person who knew his place and walked quietly with his God, but had faith in God. So that whatever it comes like that, you might say, well, this is a shattering blow, and this upsets all our plans. But you don't talk like that, you know. Some people try to bury it by going to, they'll go and get drunk or something, or go to some entertaining place. That's the way of the world. But we wouldn't do that. We would gather our family together, and we would pray. And we'd say, well, this is what it is. Now, God will give grace. Yes, we've got faith. We've got faith that God will give grace. That's the godly man's reaction. The godly man. That's how he'll react. Not try and borrow either the tantrums of the world or the kind of temporary pleasures of the world. But because we have faith in God, and then our illness and our death even will be a thing of dignity. You know, when John Calvin died, he wasn't so old. I think he was in his about 52 or 3. Now then, he'd been ill. He'd had many bad illnesses, long-term kind of illnesses. And eventually he was dying. And people would come from far and near just to have a word with him, just to come into the room. And, you know, it seems a strange thing. They just wanted to see faith in action. A godly man die. And he did die gloriously. A godly man die. Now, it isn't just death. It's problems, it's difficulties, it's storms, afflictions, anything, that we meet them as men of faith. The faith that we exercise in our daily lives. You might say, I've got a hopeless day before me today, you might say. And then you stop yourself and say, no, I mustn't be like that. I am a child of faith, child of grace. Therefore, I will meet this day with faith in God. Whatever anybody says or does, whatever it may be, I will meet it with faith in God. Now, faith produces obedience. Obedience to the will of God. And that's a wonderful thing. So now you see, because a man of faith is called to do something, he doesn't throw a tantrum. There's just one word in this verse. When he was called, he obeyed. And that comes down a whole spectrum of things. If a person's called to be a minister or a missionary, that if they are called, there is only one response, and that is obedience. There must be a call, but if the call is there, there's only one response, and that is obedience. Then in verse 2 in chapter 12, he tells him this, and I will make of thee a great nation, a promise here, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will do all that. Now then, in Hebrews, we have some of the details there which are very interesting, and they're verses 9 and 10 in 11 of Hebrews. How Abraham entered into the promises of God. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Now, that's an interesting phrase for you. How are you going to live in the land of promises? Now, we live in the age of promises. A Christian has got a Bible full of promises from God. Promises. We live in the life of promises. Now, how are you going to live amongst all those promises? And the answer is by faith. It's no use having all these promises and not exercising faith. So you exercise faith in the promises of God. Now, do you remember in John 17, I quoted from Marcus Rainsford, a very well-known theologian, and he said that faith, prayer does not change the mind of God, because the mind of God is perfect. But he gives us faith to acquire the promises of God, and that they might be performed. You see, that's very lovely. You don't ask God to change his mind. He's not a God of mistakes. But he's given to his people promises. And it's our duty to know the promises of God. Now then, maybe I sometimes think, you know, because we have so many Bibles, we have 140 translations in English, don't we? And I suppose we're all familiar with about 12 to 15 of them. And they vary from paraphrases to translations, to semi-paraphrases to semi-translations, to liberal translations, to evangelical translations, to everything that you can possibly imagine. There are all those things. And so we know where to read sometimes if we just jump from one to the other. I've seen in my period as a minister, when I started and he was a young boy, I can remember everybody was reading Moffat's Bible. You had to read Moffat's Bible. You weren't in if you weren't reading Moffat's Bible. Well, people don't know much about Moffat's Bible today, but the churches that went to Moffat's Bible are still using Moffat's Bible. And then there was the RSV, and then there was the New English Bible. I can remember when I came here, stacks and stacks of those green Bibles, New English Bible. Evangelicals always go for the latest thing. It's one of our strengths and our weaknesses. We always do this, don't we? We go for the latest thing that's going. And so you go one after another like that. But what it can do, it can confuse. Get a good one, get a reliable one, and there are three or four absolutely reliable ones. Whatever language you're using. Get a reliable one. And read the promises of God. Because in some you can't recognize them. Read the promises of God. You know what's disappeared from praying? Verses. Verses. And it's not our fault. It's not my fault and it's not your fault. It's because we've been absolutely flooded with so many hymn books and so many Bibles and so many I don't know what, that the constancy of the age that used to be has gone. And we don't know where we are. And if we learn a verse, we don't know which verse we ought to learn, and from which version, and why, and how, and so on. We'll offend this one if we learn into that, and so on, and the other. And we're losing grip of the Bible. Now, our fathers knew their Bibles. They knew its contents. They knew its doctrines. They knew the promises of God. And even as not so far back as 20 years ago, you would hear somebody praying, and they'd bring a promise before God. And in their prayer, they would lay hold on that promise. We're forgetting how to talk to God. We're forgetting, you know. We're losing our grip. And somehow or another, I'm not being critical of any translation for the moment. I haven't named any or condemned any or praised any. I'm just saying that something has caused us to lose our grip on how to speak to God and how to pray like this. Now then, we can restore it by deciding to do it. By faith is sojourned in the land of promise. We are in the dispensation of the promises of God. They're for us. But we leave them there. I think sometimes we don't know them. You know, some time ago, there was a big thing on the news or one of the programs saying of all the benefits there were for people who were in some kind of distress or another, and things that were there available for them, only for them to apply. And it estimated, I don't remember the numbers, a certain vast number of people who were eligible and who did not apply for these benefits. And they were trying to inform these people in case they didn't know about them. And lots of them didn't know about them, presumably. Now then, isn't it terrible to think that we shouldn't know about the promises of God? They are promises. They're things he wants us to have in this life. They're promises. Take one. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Somebody might say, well, I'm lonely, I'm so terribly lonely, and so on. They don't know the promises of God. And you meet another person, and they say, I'm never alone. Why? Because I believe he never leaves me, nor forsakes me. It's a lovely promise. You can't go through a page in Scripture without seeing these beautiful promises of God. They're for you, and they're for me. Abram had to be brought to that place where he lived and sojourned in the land of promise, and he lived there by faith. Now, a promise is no good unless you have faith in the one who promised, and faith in his promise. Have you got faith in God? This is not now justification by faith, but faith in God, and faith to lay hold upon the promises of God. There he says in verse 9, so as in a strange country, well, we are living in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The promises of God. So far we have, he is a friend of God. The great thing about him is that he has faith, and because of faith, righteousness is imputed to him. Because of his faith. And yet also he is a great man of faith. Such faith that he obeys God without questioning. You know, we sing, God holds the key to the unknown, and I am glad. We sing that. But to exercise that, that we fear not tomorrow. We're not anxious about tomorrow. Why? Because God is in tomorrow. And our faith is in God. And the promises of God are for today and for tomorrow. So we enter tomorrow with him and not alone. This is the kind of man Abraham was. He wasn't a fierce kind of giant of a man. You know, I dare say he was a good leader or whatever was necessary for that. But he was the head of a family. He was a man of faith. He was a man of obedience. He was a friend of God. And there's this as well. There are great issues here. Here's one of them. He did something for God that many of us stumble at. When he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and then when he left Haran later, what was he doing? God was separating a family from an ungodly generation. That's what he was doing. That's why you had a big division from the history of humanity to the history of a family. And the history of a family, which was going to become now the history of a great people. Not so much numerically, but of a great people. What is he doing? He was separating. Separating from them in their way and in their life. Now then, up to 20 years ago, if there was any conference for Christians or any kind of rally, one of the main themes would be separation. But I wonder when you heard of separation last. And yet it was one of the main themes. Now it'll come again because there has already started in all of the land. I've seen a great difference I don't mean now in popular religion. I mean in serious-minded people that there is a return, and you'll find in conferences and so on they ask you to take a topic like holiness, or sanctification, or separation. People want that again. In many things within universities and colleges, there is a great change. They're beginning to ask for men now who will present the gospel plainly to their friends who will come with them. There is a change. There's change in the air, and it's towards godliness. It's to my relief I find this, and I hope that it's not just something that's a slight thing that will go away. I think it is positive and definite enough that there might be something great on the way. Let's hope that there is. I notice it anyway. Separation. Now, what is separation? Separation is away from the way the world thinks and the way the world behaves. In Ephesians, you'll have it said like this: the course of this world, like a kind of runway, a direction, the course of this world. In John, you have it put in a more pictorial way. He says, love not the world. This is 1 John 2, verses 15, 16, 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. But look at verse 14. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now then, if we have the love of the world in our heart, it says that the love of God is not in us. It's a very extreme statement, but it's the Bible that's saying it. Now then, in Ephesians it says, the course of this world. So what is Abram called to do? God is separating him from the terrible contaminating effect that the extreme, and it was terrible evil at that time. So he brings out this family. Now, there are going to be problems in that family as well, as we see very soon in Abram's life himself. There are going to be problems there. But there is a rescue operation going on, that God might have a people, that God might have a family on earth. And eventually, it is the Christian church. And there will always be this true of the Christian church, or the Christian. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. There is a line. We don't move away physically like Abraham did. We don't do that. But there is a line of difference. If you hear a Christian saying something like this, I get much more fellowship and much more friendship with an unbeliever, this, that, and the other, than I do with a Christian. Now, he thinks that's a condemnation of Christians. It is a condemnation of himself. You see? Of himself. His fellow Christians may not be so hot. Never mind about that. But if he says that he has better fellowship with the course of this world, however feeble his Christian fellowship may be, there is something radically wrong with that man. Because the way of the world is egocentric. It is man-centered. It thinks for man, towards man, around man, in every way. And the attitudes of the world our attitudes are different. And they're bound to be, and there's a very important reason. Although we don't know the future, of course we don't know the future, but we do know where we are going. So did Abraham. He knew that God was going to provide this great promise for him, in that sense. And we know where we are going. We're going to heaven, to glory. Now we're going there. Now because we are going there, our attitude in this world should be a very different one. If it was a blank wall there, we would perhaps be very selfish and very catty, very difficult attitudes, and be very unkind towards one another. He shouldn't have done this, and he should, and so on and so on. But because we are going there, we realize that we're going to the fulfiller of promises. And he is regarding me, and he's regarding you. And so my faith is in him. So I'm going to live a life of my faith. So my direction is towards him. And because my direction is towards him, he governs all my decisions. You see? He governs all my decisions. Let me give you in a simple illustration. Supposing you are living in one room, and there's a door there, but you have never opened that door. And so the way you would live and fits that room, if you only lived in that room, would be in a particular kind of way. But if you discover that that door opened and that you could go out into the fields and the mountains and the seashore and so on, then although you would still love your little room, it wouldn't be the same. It would be a kind of a haven for you, but you'd have a broader spectrum. Before, you could only judge things whether they're nice for the room or not nice for the room, or fitting for the room or not fitting for the room. Your life was in a cage. The life of an unbeliever is in a cage. The life of a believer, the cage is gone, and he has a broad horizon, and he sees beyond. So in this life, he says, I don't do this, so can I can have, I can get gain, and I can cling things to myself and have them to me. Because his cage is gone, and he can see that there is a life that shall endless be, and there is a God, and he has a character. And he begins to see now, knowing that, that influences greatly how he behaves, and what he does, and how he does it. He's a man of faith. Not a man of grab what you can get whilst you're alive and whilst you're here. He's a man of faith. And he's marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's who we are. And we should remember who we are. He was called the friend of God. He gave him protection. And so Abram departed, verse 4 in Genesis 12. And so Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's wife, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the place of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. Now then, that's where they went. But with this promise, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What a promise. What a promise. And those who blessed Abraham were blessed. Those who cursed Abraham brought a curse upon themselves. Why was this? Because Abraham was the apple of God's eye. He was a friend of God. Now, who are we? We are the apple of his eye. We are the apple of his eye. And although we can't understand everything as each day goes on and unfolds, but ultimately we will. But this we know, that we do not walk alone. And this we learn, that there are promises. And now this is a strange thing. How many of us, my friends, when we have been poorly, really ill, have found a promise of God, and it's brought us through by the grace of God? Why do we look for his promises then? Why then? Why do we not indulge in that luxury, in the ordinary events of life, knowing God, knowing His scriptures. Settle on a reliable and a good translation. There are plenty good ones to be had. Settle on that. Don't flit about from one to the other. Settle on that. Learn verses. Do these good things. Know the scriptures and know God. Live a life of faith. And if we do this, then we do become giants in faith. It's a funny thing about faith. The more you exercise it, the greater and bigger it grows. The less you use it, the more it shrinks. Now, I'm not talking about saving faith. I'm talking about daily faith. You can get to such a state that you don't know how to use faith. You can. Until you absolutely don't know what to do, and your reactions will be exactly the same as the reactions of the people in the world. You don't know how to use faith in difficulties. But the more you use faith, the bigger it grows, and the stronger it goes, and the stronger you become. So great was it in Abraham that when he was told that they were going to have children at the age of about 100, he didn't bat an eyelid. He didn't stagger. Tremendous word, isn't it, in Romans there? You know, when you see somebody stagger, they really had a blow, and they stagger back, either by a surprise or a shock or a disappointment. No, he didn't stagger, but he believed. He believed. Have faith in God. Whatever your lot may be, have faith in God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thee to help us now and to give us grace. We ask Thee, our Father, to make us a loving, a tender, and a gracious people, bearing one another's burdens. For this we ask in His name. Amen.